The message you are about to hear is entitled, We Believe in the Holy Spirit. It is the seventh in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
Well, we do come to the beginning of the third and final section of the Nicene Creed today, the one that deals with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And within that, the sphere in which he is primarily at work, namely the church. I have said repeatedly, and I think we've seen very clearly by now, that the creed primarily addresses itself to the question of who is Jesus. Just a glance at the structure of the creed demonstrates that. There's just one brief sentence about God the Father, three very terse statements about the Holy Spirit. We believe in Him, we worship Him, and He has spoken. Most of the creed and most of our study has been on the middle section. It concerns the Son of God because that's where the great theological controversies were during the first few centuries of the life of the church. What I want to suggest to you today, and if we had the time, I think it could be very easily demonstrated, is that most of the early church's thinking about the Holy Spirit was derived by analogy to its developing doctrine of Christ. If Christ was and is eternally God along with the Father, and not merely a creation or a creature of God, then so also the Holy Spirit must be eternally divine, not simply a part of the creation or something less than God. If we can confess that Christ is true God from true God of one being with the Father, without that being unthinkably blasphemous, then we can confess exactly the same thing about the Holy Spirit. And if the church finds itself groping for words to try to express the idea that long before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, so it also finds itself struggling to say that long before the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples on Pentecost, he was eternally proceeding out of the very being of the Godhead. As a matter of fact, that's the only part of what we confess about the Spirit that had any real lasting controversy in it at all. The Eastern Orthodox insist that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, period. In the sense that his very being originates out of that of the Father. The Western Church, on the other hand, has always added he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's my opinion that we're really talking right past each other. There is no real disagreement here. The Western Church is saying something else, namely that it's the mission of the Holy Spirit to carry out the will of Christ through the church and to bring glory to Christ and thereby to the Father. We're not really saying two different things. We're saying two complementary things. We confess very little about the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed, but I submit to you that what we confess is extremely important. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. I wonder if that's how you think of him. I suspect that most of us have no problem at all saying, Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Most of us have no problem saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Redeemer. But I suspect that most of us stumble over the phrase, Lord Holy Spirit. That doesn't come as easily to your tongue, does it? And if we were really pressed, we would probably say something like this, that God the Father is the author of life, and Jesus Christ is the one who gives new life, and as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is the new life that Jesus gives. But the creed puts it a little bit differently. It doesn't deny any of that. It doesn't contradict that, but it adds, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and he is the giver of life. A little bit different, isn't it? I want to look at a couple of very important passages of Scripture that lie behind this creedal formulation, and maybe when we see them, maybe we'll see them in a new way today, and that phrase of the creed might be a little bit different for you. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to look at verse 17. And I'll bet that many of you can quote part of this verse to me, and I'll bet you, well, you're already looking at it. Had I asked you, I bet you might not have been so able to quote the first half of it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. He's been talking about the glory that pertained to the old covenant, and there's a glory that was veiled in the days of Moses. He says, verse 15, indeed to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord helps us to understand things that were previously hidden and veiled from us. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. I bet you a lot of you could have quoted the second half of that verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's a very popular verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We often apply that to worship, for instance, saying that where worship is Spirit anointed, it's going to be free. Free worship. A different thing is happening where the Spirit of the Lord is allowed to move among His people. It's often form-free. Now, that's not a criticism of set liturgy, so long as it's not set in concrete. There's nothing wrong with structure. I'm an Episcopalian by choice as well as by upbringing, and I love the liturgical forms that we've been given, but you know, they were never meant to be a straitjacket. They were meant to be a form in which spontaneity can happen, and I think we see that in the various revisions of prayer book that have come down to us. There's more and more the opportunity within structure for freedom to participate as the Spirit prompts us. We add the prayers of the people. Sometimes we do that silently, sometimes aloud. It depends in part on what the setting is. I've often remarked that a prayer and praise style service, which works remarkably well in a room like this one, doesn't work if you take it right across the walkway and put it in the cathedral because of the architecture, among other things. You need a low ceiling in order to be able to hear each other. So there are all kinds of considerations, but a friend of mine made the comment, and I think it's a very telling comment, that the Sunday bulletin or the service leaflet makes a very good agenda for the meeting, but it really ought not to be the minutes. Think about that. I mean, you ought to know beforehand roughly what the form is going to be. That enables you to participate in it more freely. But what a tragedy if we know before the thing ever begins exactly what's going to happen without any possible opportunity for free involvement on the part of the people. At least some silences to focus on God and to meditate and to give thanks in our hearts for the things that He's done and to offer our intercessions for those in need. That's a sense in which we have taken that verse and applied it to worship. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But the passage isn't about liturgy. It's about life. And what it's saying is where the Spirit of the Lord is allowed to hold sway in our lives, there is true freedom for us. And that raises a fascinating question. Is the Spirit of God the Lord of your life? And the Lord of mine? The problem is that He is the most gentle Lord the world has ever known. Doesn't insist on His own way. Scripture uses a variety of phrases. It talks about quenching the Spirit. It talks about grieving the Spirit. If we had the time to develop it, I think I could show you that quenching the Spirit is a matter of suppressing or ignoring or refusing to act upon His promptings. When He wants you to do something, He's a very gentle Lord. And he'll give you a gentle prompting. I want you to do this. It's very easy to suppress that and keep right on with our own agenda. That's quenching the spirit. I've often had the experience, sometimes in public meetings and sometimes in private conversation, of having a little kind of internal sense that the Lord wanted me to say something, and yet not sure how that might be received. I had a remarkable experience of that just a week ago in relationship to the coming John Guest series. And in fact, I had it at the prior meeting with the executive committee, and I had this sense that God wanted me to say something to those who were this close. Now it's less than a month away, and it would change the direction of things significantly. I really didn't want to say that. I mean, 2 years worth of planning, and it's a month away. And I suppressed it during the whole of the preceding meeting, and then at the end of last week's meeting, I couldn't any longer, and I said, I need to offer this to you and ask you to weigh it and evaluate it. And praise God, it was confirmed. Several other people said, that's right. That's a word from the Lord for us. Sometimes we have that in one-on-one conversation. You're talking with a friend, and you have a sense, and you think it may be from God, that you need to say something very bold, perhaps a corrective, perhaps an encouragement, and yet how is that going to be received? And so you kind of push it down. Have you had that experience? That's quenching the spirit. Quenching the spirit. Sometimes in public worship, especially where there is the permission to pray to worship as the Spirit leads. Sometimes we've had the experience of sensing that the Lord wanted me to say something in the public meeting, or perhaps lead in songs, or perhaps to deliver a spiritual gift, and yet, my goodness, how's that going to be received? And so we suppress it. That's quenching the Spirit. And grieving the spirit, I think, is similar, but it focuses more on the morality of things. When I know something isn't quite right, but I go ahead and do it anyway. If this is the Holy Spirit, what does that do to him? You realize that you take, if you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit has come to live inside you, wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes with you. Whatever you do, He is there with you in the midst of that. And if it's an inappropriate situation in some way, you're wounding the Spirit of God. We could explore that at great length, but my point is, He doesn't stop you doing it. He bears witness to your conscience up to a point, and you can run roughshod even over that. It talks in one of Paul's letters to Timothy about searing the conscience, which is a very vivid picture. You know, you stick your hand in the fire and it'll hurt. You hold it there long enough, it's going to stop hurting because you destroy the nerve endings. You can do that to your conscience. But we have a Lord, not only Lord God Almighty, not only Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Holy Spirit, and yet He is such a gentle Lord. We can ignore, we can quench, we can grieve the Spirit, so that as Paul wrote to the Galatians, it's even possible to begin something in the Spirit and in the flesh. I remember a Sunday morning back in Virginia. We didn't often have words of prophecy that were shared in our Sunday morning services, but occasionally we did. During the praying of the people, the prayers of the people, occasionally somebody would bring forth an exhortation and we would weigh it and see whether it rang true and whether it seemed to be of God. That was more often reserved for our more free-form services like prayer and praise on Friday evening, but it happened on occasion. And one morning, I remember, we were in prayer and there was a silence in the middle of the prayers, and all of a sudden a woman began speaking. I'd never seen her before. She's out in the middle of the congregation, and she began speaking, and she gave what was a very long, extended, prophetic-type word. And for the first several moments of it, I really had the tremendous sense of God being in our midst and saying something powerful to us. And then it continued. And it continued. And it continued. And people all over the congregation were becoming visibly uncomfortable. And her voice began going up, both in decibels and the tone of voice, you know, right up the scale. And I was kneeling at my prayer desk, and there was a microphone right next to me. And finally, I got as close to the microphone as I could, and I said, "Let's just be silent for a moment in the name of the Lord." Quiet. The worship resumed. And I didn't catch her at the door, but I happened to see her that evening. She came to another meeting, and I didn't know what, you know, I've never seen her before. I don't know how this is going to be received, whether I've offended the living daylights out of her. And she came up to me and she said, "I want to thank you for stopping me." Said, "Because I know I began in the spirit, and I know I had moved into the flesh." Do you know, the fallout of that, we had some teenagers who were present that day who said to their parents, and their parents said back to me, "I am so glad I saw that happen. And I'm so glad that the rector stepped into that situation, because we have the sense that the Spirit of God is allowed to interrupt our worship, but we also have the sense that we're not going to let things get out of control when it moves beyond the promptings of the Spirit." Holy Spirit is a gentle Lord. And He doesn't insist on having His own way. You recognize that phrase, don't you? Where does that come from? He doesn't insist on having His own way. What doesn't insist on having its own way? Love. That famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn to it for a second, let me just substitute. In place of the word love, the Holy Spirit is patient and kind. The Holy Spirit is not jealous or boastful. The Holy Spirit is not arrogant or rude. The Holy Spirit does not insist on His own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. The Holy Spirit bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think that's a legitimate extrapolation, because love is the first of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So it's of the very nature of the Holy Spirit to be all these things. If you've come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside your personality, and He has a will, a plan, a desire for your life. But you and I can trample all over that if we choose to. If we decide to keep the one little part of our life hidden from everybody else so we can indulge in immorality, in cheating, in stealing, in lying, in whatever, the Holy Spirit goes right with us into all that, and it grieves Him and wounds Him because He is the Holy Spirit. If you hear some juicy little tidbit of gossip, and some part of you delights in being able to think badly of someone else or in attributing wrong motives to someone, instead of refusing to hear it or at least checking it out, or even worse, if you pass that along to still a third person, you take the Holy Spirit right with you. Through that character assassination, even though it violates His very being. I remember preaching that one day, and the next day I was riding with a friend up in Virginia who thanked me for that and told me how much he appreciated it. And as he was saying that, his radar detector began beeping. And though radar detectors are legal in Florida, they are absolutely verboten in Virginia. And I just sat there as it kept beeping, you know. And this embarrassed look came over his face as he saw the point. Well, the point applies to all of us, doesn't it? In various ways. He never insists upon His own way, and yet He has a way. He has a will for us, and if we will defer to Him and allow Him to have His way, we discover ourselves living in true freedom. That's what that verse means. The Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I'm fascinated that back in the Old Testament, when we read about Elijah, you remember the story. And where did he finally meet the Lord? It wasn't in the earthquake, it wasn't in the wind, it wasn't in the fire, it wasn't in all the big things, it was in the still, small voice. The New RSV translates that, the sound of sheer silence. When he finally got quiet enough not to be distracted by anything else, then he could hear the Spirit of the Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. What does he give? He gives knowledge of the one true God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Absolutely fascinating passage, just on the eve of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion and leaving this world in physical form, at least. John chapter 16. "I've said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so they're offering worship to God. And they'll do this because they've not known the Father or me. But I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." How could that possibly be? "For if I do not go away, the advocate, or the comforter, or the counselor, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, the problem is, as we saw when we were thinking about what it means for Jesus to have accepted incarnation, to have accepted limits of being confined to a body, he could only be in one place at one time. If some of the disciples were over there and some were over there, he could be with some of them, but not with all of them. "But if I go, I will send another," that's a very important word, "another counselor or comforter or advocate." In other words, one like myself. Only he'll be with you always, because he's not confined to a body. And he'll go with you wherever you go. And if you scatter, he'll go with all of you simultaneously. "And when he comes," look at this next incredible couple of verses. "When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment." Earlier translation says, "He will convince the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment." Or perhaps, I think in the King James, it says, "He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And Martin Luther pointed out that the next sentence, the next verse, is in fact a series of definitions. And they are remarkable definitions when you stop to look at them. "He will convict or convince the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me." What's the definition of sin? Failing, refusing to believe in Jesus. Stop and think about it. If his death has covered all other sins, and we get in on forgiveness and new life by putting our faith and trust in him, what is the unforgivable sin? It's a matter of refusing that. Do you see that? Strange definition, isn't it? We think of sin as being what we do or don't do, moral deeds, deeds that comply with the commandments of God. But deeper than that is a refusal, an adamant, willful refusal to put our trust in the one who gives us forgiveness and new life. And the Holy Spirit will convict or convince the world that that's the real meaning of sin. Look at the next one. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no more. Well, I did all these good deeds, Lord, and therefore I have earned my way into heaven. No, 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 no. You're in deep trouble if you think that. Righteousness is that Jesus did everything he came to do. He accomplished his work, and he's gone to the Father on my behalf. So when I get there and they ask me, why should you be allowed in? I say, because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's gone to the Father on my behalf. Do you see how those two definitions are opposite sides of the same coin? If he is my righteousness, then my refusal to put my trust in him is sin, which keeps me from him. Do you see that? And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Judgment is primarily, preeminently, a matter of the disposal of the enemy. Never intended for people, intended for Satan. But Jesus says, those who are not for me are against me. And ultimately, this is between the individual and God, not for us to judge anybody else. But ultimately, God's judgment, either you're for me or against me. Either you're with me or you're with the enemy. Remarkable definitions. But do you see, the operative verb there is what he will do. He, the Holy Spirit, will convince people that those are true definitions. That's what he's going to do. When he comes, he's going to bring understanding, conviction, faith into these deepest of all mysteries. What is sin, what is righteousness, and what is judgment? So I could put it to you this way, that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life in that he's the one who enables us to know what life is, to know who life is, to know the Father and the Son. That's his principal ministry. Jesus says he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Doesn't call attention to himself. Calls attention to Jesus. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It's going to be a very strong statement. I want you to consider it carefully. I believe that from one point of view, at least, we could say that the whole of Jesus' ministry, the whole of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension was simply prelude. That the purpose of all of it was so that the Holy Spirit could be sent. So that we could come to know the Father and the Son. I have yet many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go, he won't come. If I do go, he'll come and be with you always. And he'll supplement what I have said. He'll bring to your remembrance what I have said. He'll help you understand it. And he'll make it real in your lives. Turn back with me. Some of you know this passage in Numbers chapter 11. Marvelous, delicious passage. I love this. We have this at many, many ordinations. It's a story within a story. The outer story is that during the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the people are complaining, as they're always wont to do. And we pick it up, verse 2. The people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. And then verse 4, the rabble among them had a strong craving. And the Israelites also wept again and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. Right, they were only slaves for 5 centuries, but... the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic... That's what we really miss, is that garlic. But now our strength is all dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And they tried it every way you could possibly try it. They beat it. They strained it. They ground it in mortars and pestles. They boiled it. They fried it. They fricasseed it. They made manna surprise with it. They did everything you could possibly do with it. Some of you don't know this. They even tried an experiment once of making wine out of it. They called it manna shevets. It never... That's the outside story. People are complaining about this boring manna. Okay? And Moses can't handle it anymore. Drop down to verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servants so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them? This wasn't my idea. I didn't want any part of this." Verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they come weeping to me and say, 'Give us meat to eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you're going to treat me, put me to death." Sooner or later, every Episcopal rector prays that prayer. And bishops most of the time. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting, and have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself." The outer story is the people complaining. The inner story is Moses feeling absolutely overwhelmed and desperately needing help. God deals with the inner story first, with the inner problem. He says, "I'm going to give you some folks who can help you." How are they going to help you? Not out of their own wisdom and their own strength and their own gifts and their own personality. "I'm going to take some of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who is upon you, and anoint them to share the leadership with you." He deals with the inner story first, and then he moves back to the outer story. "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall have meat. For you have wailed in the hearing of the Lord, saying, If only we had meat to eat. Surely it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Not one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nose." God is a very earthy God. Verse 24, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 elders of the people, placed them all around the tent, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Holy Spirit that was anointing and empowering and enabling Moses, and put that same Spirit, distributed that same Spirit on the 70 elders, and when the Spirit rested upon them, they began to prophesy." One of the gifts of the Spirit. Okay. And then this marvelous footnote to the whole story. "Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad." Obviously twins. "And the Spirit rested on..." Where else would you get names like that, right? "Spirit rested on them." They remained in the camp. See, they were supposed to go to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting. They're supposed to go to the service. They're supposed to get hands laid on by the bishop. And they remained back in the camp for whatever reason. We're not told. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied back in the camp. Spirit was not limited to doing it at the ordination service. Found them out back in the camp. And the young man runs up and tells Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying back in camp." "Stop them! It's not seemly." And even Joshua supports that opinion. The whole point of the story, verse 29. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Do you think that I care that they didn't get it right? I'm glad they got it. I'm the guy who last night said, 'If you're not going to bring me some help, kill me.' I don't care how they got it so long as they got it." But look what he goes on to say. "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them." Now, some of you know exactly what's at stake here, and for some of you this might be a brand new insight. The difference between the old covenant and the new is not that the Spirit of God comes for the first time in the new covenant. That's not the difference. Spirit of God has been there from the very beginning. We saw that in the first three verses of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned. God began to create. He spoke the Word, which was the Son. And the Spirit of God was there in the very, very beginning. The Trinity is there. And the Spirit of God is active all the way through what we call the Old Covenant. And you see Him at moments like this, especially when He's dealing with Moses and the other elders. But the pattern is very clear. The Spirit of God anoints, empowers, enables the leaders. Prophets, priests, kings, musicians, soldiers, builders, and occasionally somebody who doesn't fit any of those categories, like Amos, whom we read last Sunday, comes out of the hills and says, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but the Spirit of God has come upon me and I've got to speak. The lion has roared, who can but prophesy?" Spirit of God anointed the leaders. But the common folk, the little people like you and me, if we wanted to know what God was up to, we'd have to go check with Moses. Do you see what I'm saying? What's new about the new covenant is not that the Holy Spirit comes for the first time, but that He is the birthright for all those who are members of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31, which I think is just about dead center in the Bible, and I think that's a fascinating place for it to be. Just about pivotal. Jeremiah 31. End of the chapter. The days are, verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," where? On two tablets of stone, right? No, that's what I did in the old covenant. This time I'm going to put it inside them. How does He put His law inside us? By giving the Holy Spirit to live inside us, who will speak to us what God wants us to do if we'll listen. We can quench Him, we can grieve Him, we can ignore Him, but He's there inside us to guide if we will be guided. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord.'" Go check it out with Moses. Find out from the high priest what God is up to. Get it secondhand. "No longer shall they say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant." And on the night of what we call the Last Supper, Jesus took the elements and He said, "This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant." Jesus instituted that of which the prophet speaks. That's what He came to do. And what is the covenant about? "I will give them the Holy Spirit to live inside them." Do you see what I'm trying to say here. I'm not diminishing, even by the tiniest bit, all of the other benefits which are ours. But there is a sense in which you can say legitimately, biblically, that everything that Jesus came to do was in order that this promise might be fulfilled and the Spirit might come to live inside us. You know the other passage which is very similar to that, book of Joel, chapter 2. And we know it because Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost and said this is the fulfillment of that promise. Joel chapter 2, then afterward, verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on, there it is again, all flesh, not just on Moses and the 70 elders, not just on prophets, priests, and kings, not just on the few. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That does not mean every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. It means every man, woman, and child who is a member of the new covenant, without distinctions between them. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female slaves. Now, that's got to be a mistake. It's for the leaders. No, no. Even for the bond slaves, the garbage collectors. Even for those who do the lowliest of the lowly jobs. Even for the little, quote, nobodies, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, says the Lord. That's the great birthright for all of us as Christians. And that's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. Not that the Holy Spirit came for the first time, but that now it's for all of us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Fascinating phrase. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following. Peter's writing about salvation itself. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, he's speaking what we again call Old Testament prophets, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it or he testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. How did the prophets prophesy? By the Holy Spirit who was inside them, who Peter has the incredible insight to dare to name the Spirit of Christ. Well, now why not? What does the word Christ mean? It means the Anointed One. Jesus began his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me. And if the word Christ means the Anointed One, then the word Christian means the little anointed ones. That's who we dare to say we are. But the pattern, you see, is back there in Old Covenant amongst the leaders. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of anointing, indwelt them and enabled them to speak things for us which had yet to come to pass. Our birthright is to enter into that same anointing, to have that same Spirit indwell and enable and equip us, give us gifts for ministry, not to call attention to himself, but to bring glory to Christ. Let me close with one more thing. I want to remind you of the pattern exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself. If he is the Anointed One, that's a fairly good place to look, isn't it? Namely, after being anointed by the Spirit of God, who came in the form of that most gentle of all creatures, the dove, we read the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted or tested or tried by the enemy. Oh, wait a minute. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted? Yes, because God has diametrically opposed purposes to those of the enemy. The enemy was waiting there in the wilderness, just eager to get his hands on Jesus. The Spirit of God drove him into that encounter, not so that he'd capitulate to it, but so that in facing up to it in the power of the Spirit, he'd become still stronger. Are you with me? You exercise a muscle, and it will get stronger and stronger. You leave it alone, and it will atrophy. God gives the Spirit in order to enable us to stand up to whatever the enemy's going to throw at us, and if we rely on the power of the Spirit, we grow in the Spirit. Where is the Spirit of God most clearly operative? In the wilderness. Where is He seeking to make Christ most fully known to us in the midst of whatever is giving us the most difficulty at any given moment? You say everything was going so well until this happened. God, please come into my circumstances. You don't understand. God came into your circumstances. That's why it happened. But He'll enable you to cope if you rely on the Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life. Amen.